I want us to look tonight at the greatness and the grandeur of God. And here's the premise of what I want to share with you tonight. It's simply this: you will never embrace the will of God until you first understand the ways of God. I think that we are resisting many times in our life God's will for our life. And the reason we are so hesitant to obey what God has told us, or what we know to be true, is because we don't understand the ways of God. And once you understand the ways of God, then you will embrace His will. Both David and Moses prayed and said, "Teach me thy ways, that I might know thee." And so we're going to read this psalm of David, because David was a man after God's own heart who God showed His ways to. David understood the ways of God. Because of that, he saw some things and he was able to write these psalms in ways that have blessed millions of people. So let's look at Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all that are oppressed." Now right in the middle of this discourse on the greatness of God, he kind of takes a little rabbit trail, a little history lesson. Verse 7. "He made known His ways unto Moses and His acts to the sons of Israel." Then he jumps back into this discourse. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, but or reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards them who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, like a flower of the field. It flourisheth, the wind passes over it, and it place acknowledges no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who remember His covenant, to remember His precepts to do them." Now, I like verse 19 in the New American Standard. It says this: "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Father, every time I read that, I'm just struck by the fact that you want our blessing. I can't get past the fact that you want us to bless you. I think, why? What do I have? And yet we see pattern for us throughout Scripture. Person after person, situation after situation, where they're blessing you. And so along with David, as insignificant, Father, as I really feel that it is, I want to say with him, we bless you tonight. With all that is within us, we bless you. And would you just, again, show us yourself afresh and anew, and we'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now actually, as we walk through this passage, I want you to look at the history lesson. So look back there at verse number 7 here in this passage, Psalm 103, and verse number 7. "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts to the children of Israel." What is the difference between the ways of God and the acts of God? Here they are. They're backed up against the Red Sea. Mountains on each side. The Red Sea in front of them. The Egyptian army pursuing them. They're in a box canyon. And the children of Israel, all they knew were God's acts. And so if God wasn't acting in the way that they wanted him to, they got all upset. There's Moses, what did you do? You brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness? We could have died in Egypt. But Moses knew the ways of God. And so he wasn't riled about this. And so he, in faith, stepped out. And you know the story, that Box Canyon became a 16-lane highway, and the children of Israel walked across. And here they go out in the wilderness, and 3 days later, they're complaining about water. Now you would think that people who just saw God part the Red Sea would be wise enough to know if he can part the Red Sea, he can give us water in the desert. But if God wasn't jumping through their hoop, acting the way that they wanted, they were complaining again. They only knew the acts of God. But Moses, he knew the ways of God. Now, what's the difference between the ways of God and the ways of man? The ways of God and the ways of man are vastly different. The ways of man are ways of comfort and control, convenience, success, to be well thought of. But the ways of God are oftentimes ways of obscurity and criticism, to be poor in spirit, deprivation. The ways of God are servanthood. And so because we don't really understand God's ways, if things aren't going our way, if we're not getting promoted and everything lavished on us the way we want, then we just kind of throw our religion under the bus, in a sense. So I want to just give you a starting point in this process. I want to look at some of the ways of God. Team, you come back up if you would. I want to let Dustin and the team is going to share a song with you. About the first one. The first one, take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 40. We're going to get there. The first way I want to look at, the first way of God, is the fact that he does his work in sovereign ways. That's why I like that verse 19. The Lord establishes his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Until you have this one nailed down, you're not going to go any farther in your Christian walk. Take your Bible now, look with me at Isaiah, the 40th chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is a passage where the prophet Isaiah is trying to give the nation of Israel a perspective about the greatness of God. They had not been following him, and so he was trying to give them some instruction. Take your prayer cards, pass them the aisle if you would, the team will collect them as they slip out. Isaiah chapter 40, the first few verses talk about, prophetically, the ministry of John the Baptist. I love verse 8. This is my favorite chapters in the Bible. Verse 8 talks about the fact that the word of our God will stand forever. That's a great verse. I want you to skip down with me now to verse number 12, Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah trying to communicate to this nation the greatness of God. Isaiah 40, verse 12. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He says, let me tell you how big God is. This God that you're rejecting, he is so big, he holds the oceans of the world in the palm of his hand. How much water is there on the face of the earth? There are 340 quintillion gallons. 3 zeros is 1,000, 3 more is 1,000,000, 3 more is 1,000,000,000, 3 more is 1,000,000,000,000, 3 more is 1,000,000,000,000, 3 more is 1,000,000,000,000. 340 quintillion gallons, and God holds it all in the palm of his hand. What a God. What a vast God. What an almighty God. And the point is, the God who holds the oceans of the world in the palm of his hand is big enough to take care of your life. He goes on and he says this in verse 12, and he has marked out the heavens in the span. He's measured the heavens, the universe, in the span of his hand. The span is distance from your thumb to your little finger. God measures the universe inside the span of his hand. Now, how big is our universe? We don't really know. I mean, we try to get some kind of a perspective on our universe, and now, you know, we can look down from, you know, from the space shuttle, and we can kind of see some things of Earth. We kind of have some kind of an image of the greatness of our Earth, and then we realize that we live in this solar system, and we have this thing called the sun that is a million times bigger than the Earth. How do you comprehend that? And then beyond that, we live in this place called the Milky Way galaxy. How do you get a perspective for the vastness of our universe? It's just almost impossible. I want you to watch this little clip that I mentioned earlier. And it's just kind of a way to help us understand this. We don't measure it in miles. I mean, it's the Earth or the universe scientists tell us is 600 sextillion miles across. What is 600 sextillion miles? Who knows? So we try to measure in light years. That's how far light travels in a year. Light travels 186,270 miles per second. You snap your fingers and in that much time, light has traveled around the earth 7.5 times. That's how fast the speed of light is. So traveling at the speed of light, how long would it take us to explore our universe? And then I say, how big is God? Well, I'll tell you what, He is sure a lot bigger than I have any comprehension of. And the fact is, here's what the prophet is trying to say to these folks. We have this great, big, incredible, huge God of the universe. Then why don't you obey Him? Why don't you trust Him? If He can create the universe, He can take care of you. He goes on here in this passage and says, again, it's a rhetorical question, verse 13. He says, let me ask you, he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? I mean, who taught God how to make the universe? Obviously, no one. Who is His counselor? Who informed God? Many of us go to God in prayer and we say, dear Lord, and treat Him like a servant. Dear Lord, do this, 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 and this. Why do we give God information? Why do we give God instruction? I've written in one of my Bibles, it's absurd to offer the God of the universe our advice rather than our worship. But that's what we do. We go to prayer and we give God advice. Now, God, you need to do this. You need to change this. You need to give me this, heal this, do that, whatever. Because God, you don't see this, and so I'm going to tell you what to do. What is that? He goes on in verse 14 and says, with whom did He consult? Who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge? Who informed Him in the way of understanding? Who taught God how to make the universe? Listen, God is not just a God of huge things. He's a God of small things. He's a God of bigness and vastness. He's also got a God of small things. Tim, the next question. How much do you weigh?
170.
Okay, 170 pounds. We're made up of atoms. Tim's made up of atoms. Atoms are electrons, protons, and neutrons. If you could take Tim and take all those electrons, protons, and neutrons and stop them from revolving around each other and just smash them all together so that all Tim was actual matter, no empty space, you could take Tim, 170 pounds, and fit him on the head of a pin. He'd still weigh 170 pounds. So when people say you're nothing, don't argue. Because we are. We're made up of empty space. Who taught God how to make it? I just pick on Tim because he's about the same height as I am. Okay, who taught God how to do that? Who taught God how to make an atom? And now we know, we used to think, well, that's the smallest things, electrons, protons, and neutrons. Now, God is not only infinitely big, He's also infinitely small. And we've not yet discovered the smallness of what goes beyond and beneath the atoms. And the issue is, who taught God that? Why do we act like we've got all the knowledge and we know what God needs to do, and if He doesn't do it, boy, we're upset with Him. How foolish is that? It goes on in verse 15 and says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. I'd say, I'm not an expert on the end times. I'm not an expert on anything, but certainly not the end times. But I've heard people stand and say, now right here, not in this verse, but they'll point to some verse in Revelation, whatever, and say, right here, this is where America's at. Folks, I don't think America's even in the Bible. I think we have this great big head and we think, boy, God needs America. God does not need America. God could wipe us off the map and should, and still be continuing on with His plan for the ages. You know how valuable you are, how important you are? You put your hand in a bucket of water, pull out your hand, and see the hole that it leaves, right? The nations are nothing more than a drop in a bucket, it says. A small speck of dust on God's scales. The earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. And it's nothing more than a speck of dust on God's scale. He goes on, kind of puts us in perspective down in verse 22. It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's us. We're the grasshoppers. That's giving us the benefit of the doubt, I'd say. But look down at verse number 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. The one who leads their host by number. Look at this next phrase. He called them all by name. You know how many stars there are? In our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, there are 100 billion stars. And now we're told because of Hubble, there are 100 billion galaxies with their own 100 billion stars. How much is 100 billion times 100 billion? It's the national debt, I think. No, that's not it. 100 billion times 100 billion. Let me explain this. If every person on the face of the earth, how many people on the face of the earth? 6 billion? 7 billion. I think 7, right? Every person on the face of the earth, every one of them had a library that had 1 million volumes in them. Okay? Pastor Phil, do you have 1 million volumes in your library? I only have 5 in my library, and 2 aren't colored in yet. So anyway, but if every person had 1 million volume library, I mean every person in China, every person in India, every person in Texas, all those foreign countries, if every person had 1 million volume library, and each book in that library was as thick as a Webster's dictionary. Are you envisioning that? There would still not be enough pages of paper to write down the names of 100 billion times 100 billion stars. And God calls them all by name. I've got 6 kids. I can't keep their names straight. How does God do it? Because He's God. And the God of the universe that is big enough to speak the world into existence, to call the stars by name, is big enough to take care of your life. But here's the problem. We've got a great big God of creation, but a midget God of our everyday life. We think God can create the universe. We're just not sure He can change our husband. That might be too taxing on God. Not sure He can handle that one. Not sure He could bring back that wayward child. Not sure He could deal with that wife. That might just push God over the limit. How foolish is that? A big God of creation, but a midget God of our life. You know, we get frustrated at the New Age movement because the New Age movement basically say, it's just hard to even comprehend, but their premise is that we are all God. We're all God, we just forgot we were God. What kind of God forgets He's God? But anyway, that's the premise. And so we just have to be told that we're God. And once we remember we're God, then that makes a lot of sense, right? And so Shirley MacLaine has this video. She's trying to, enlist people in the New Age movement. And her little guru says to her, "Now, Shirley, here's the deal. You are God." She said, "Okay." He said, "But you've got to believe you're God." She says, "Okay, I believe I'm God." He said, "You really have to believe it." Okay, she says, "You really have to believe it." So in this video, she's down on the beach and on some rocks. It's a big, majestic scene by the ocean. And some of these 340 quintillion gallons are slicing over the rocks, this great, big, majestic sky. And she looks up into heaven and she says, "I am God." Frank Perry says, "Can't you imagine God looking over the front porch of heaven saying, 'Michael, what is that down there?' 'I am God." And the Bible says God sits in the heaven and laughs. That's God one of those times, doesn't it? When this little mortal woman is proclaiming herself to be God, but as ridiculous and as foolish and as silly as that is, we live the same way. Many of us are nothing more than practical atheists. I was counseling a gal one time. Her parents asked me to talk to her. They wanted her to go to a particular Christian college, and she wanted to go someplace else. And so I was challenging her that God could change her dad's heart. I mean, if God wanted her to go to the college that she wanted to go to, that she should pray and ask God to change her dad's heart. Because Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And He turns it as rivers of water with whosoever He would. So anyway, I was getting no place. I said, "Listen, look out the window. Do you think that one day God stepped out on the front porch of heaven and He spoke this into existence? I mean, do you see the sky and the mountains and the trees and the grass? Do you think that God created the universe? Did God do that?" She said, "Oh, yes, I believe that." She was a believer. I said, "Do you think that God, who spoke the world into existence, is big enough to change your dad's mind if that's what God wants for you? Can God do that?" She thought. She said, "I don't know. I have a thought on my chair." But that's the way we are. Big God of creation, midget God of everyday life. Yeah, here's what I've learned. If I knew everything God knows, I would not question anything that God does. But the fact is, I don't know everything God knows. And you know what? I'm okay with that. The founder of our ministry passed away in 1989. He's 42 years old, left his family, left our ministry. Let me say something. It's been a lot of years since, 20 some years since. If I was God, I would not have done that. He got sick. He was sick for 6 months. I was saying, God, certainly you're not going to take him. Man, this man has a desire for revival. He was my Paul in the faith. Certainly, kill me. Take somebody else. But I'm not going to do that. If I was God, and here it is, 20 some years later, I still can't explain it to you. But you know what? I'm okay with it. Because I know this. God is sovereign, and I am not. And I'm okay with that. And until you come to that place, you're never going farther in your walk. I was in Lynchburg, Virginia, some years ago. And there was a... You remember the incident that took place on the Virginia Tech campus, the shootings that took place. Well, about a year later, there was a couple on the Appalachian Trail who were brutally murdered, and they were also Virginia Tech students, so it kind of made the news. And there was they never found weapons, never found a perpetrator, there was no reason. They were just murdered. And the parents of those two students from Virginia Tech went to the church where we were having this meeting. And during the meeting, the youth director got up to give a testimony, and he said, I just have really wrestled with this situation. It happened, you know, over a year ago before that. And he said, they were in his youth group and so forth. And he just said, you know, God, it didn't make any sense. But I've realized during these days that God didn't have to explain that to me. And I've given that to him. And I went after that service and I talked to the mother of one of these kids that had been killed. And I said, tell me how you handled that. She said, Steve, it was the darkest days of our life. But she said, I'll never forget this. She said, but Steve, I want you to know, it's okay. Because we have history with God. Isn't that great? Because she knew the ways of God. The most tragic thing that could ever happen to a parent, the death of their child. It was okay. Not that she wanted, it was the worst day of her life. But she said, it's okay because we have history with God. Listen, we have history with God. We have this book. You have a walk. And so when scenarios come, if you don't understand and accept the fact that God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, and he doesn't have to explain to Steve Canfield or anybody else, if you're not okay with that, you're not going to go any farther. He is sovereign. He is God. I can't understand everything about him because I'm finite and he's infinite, and I'm all right with that. And until you place your hands and your trust and your confidence in the sovereign ways of God, you're going to be bitter and resentful and questioning and puzzled and miserable. He's a sovereign God. He does his work in sovereign ways. I'm going to hurry through the next ones. Here's the second one. He does his work in sudden ways. Hebrews 12 says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Ever felt like God was taking you by the ankles, turning you upside down, and shaking everything in your life? God will do that. He'll shake loose everything in your life that doesn't look like Jesus. Now at some point, we're going to get through tonight. And let's say that, like last night, we had a blackout, remember? Let's say that you get home tonight, walk up the front door of your house, and there's a blackout over the whole state. All the power goes off. And let's say there's clouds, so there's no light from the moon or the stars. And so you're standing at the front door of your house, and it is pitch black. Could you find the flashlight in your house? Probably most people could. Let's say you keep it in the third drawer there in that little island thing in your kitchen. You'd walk in your house, pitch black, can't see a thing. But you've lived there long enough to know, okay, there's a hallway here. So I'm going to walk down this hallway, and you might feel the walls a little bit, but you've been there enough to know I've got to walk. I'm walking in the kitchen, and there's a little island thing there, pitch black, can't see a thing. But you reach down, you pull that drawer, you feel around, and you pull out the flashlight. What did you do? You applied in the dark what you learned in the light, and that's what we need to do. We need to apply in the dark what we learn in the light. There are times when your world is just going to get shook to death. And my wife grew up in Indiana. I grew up in Oregon. In Oregon, we didn't have tornadoes. In Indiana, she's kind of from, you know, tornado country. And so now we're in the South here a lot. And I still can't understand this. I mean, she's a weather bug, you know. So she's watching and hears all these storms and warnings and watches and whatever else. And I still can't get this straight. Which is worse, the warning or the watch? The warning? See, it just doesn't make sense to me. It seems like the warning should be, it's coming, the watch is, watch out, there it is. I just, it just, those two, I can never get those right, which is. Anyway, so you know, we're always watching the weather, and, you know, we live in a trailer, and so it's just kind of, you know, a little bit more, you know, startling or whatever. And so that's what, we were out in California some years ago, though, and I was preaching, and we had a day off, and went to this little outlet mall deal, and had a little jewelry trinket store deal. And while we're there, an earthquake hit. And it was like, we were like right near the San Andreas Fault. So it was like 5.4 on the Richter scale. Now, there's no warnings. There's no watches. You don't watch it on the weather map. I mean, it's just the whole thing starts shaking. The walls start shaking. Jewelry starts falling off the wall. I just grabbed Debbie, ducked her under a cabinet there. And sometimes it's just like God hits us with an earthquake. There's no warning. There's no preparation. All of a sudden, it's just our life is just shook to death. What happened? In the midst of those times, apply in the dark what you've learned in the light. Your pastor for 27 years has been giving you light. These 2 weeks are weeks of light. So in the midst of those times, apply in the dark what you call out for God. Cry out for grace. Apply the truths that you have learned and are learning. And don't just throw your hands up in there and say, where's God? He's where he always is. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, learn to trust the heart of God even when you can't see the hand of God. See, the nation of Israel, if they didn't see the hand of God giving them the water they wanted and the food they wanted or whatever at their beck and call, then they got all upset. But Moses knew the ways of God. He trusted not God's hand. He knew God's heart. He knew God wasn't going to bring him out there to kill him in the wilderness. He knew the ways of God. And so in the midst of sudden crises, remember the ways of God. Trust his heart. And apply in the dark the things you learn in the light. It's one of the ways of God. He does his work in silent ways. In silent ways. The prophet wanted to see God. Remember, there was an earthquake and a fire and all the whatever. And then God came in a still small voice. You know, I found this. Sometimes we miss the supernatural looking for the spectacular. The fact is, a lot more is accomplished in a small prayer than in a big noise. A lot of times the church in town that's the biggest is the one that's making the most noise. Now, I'm saying there's nothing wrong with noise. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a lot of times I've found that when God begins to work in a place, more happens outside the services than inside the services. And if you're waiting for some big show, I remember a dear friend of ours who's a pastor at a Moody Church over in Lutzer. I was talking to our staff a couple of years ago, and he said, never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. That's very helpful to me. Never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. God is never indifferent to his people, but there are times of silence. The Puritans called it the dark night of the soul. Times where it just seemed like the heavens were shut up and brass and couldn't get through. And there are going to be times of silence. But in the midst of that, remember, though God may be silent momentarily, he is never indifferent. The question is not, can I see the invisible God? It's, can I trust the invisible God? And if you understand that one of the ways of God is ways of silence, then when that happens momentarily in your life, you won't throw your hands in the air and say, God deserted me. But if you don't understand the ways of God, then again, you resist his will. Here's another way that God works. He does his work in suffering ways. I wish this wasn't one of them. But the fact is, it is. The ways of God are the ways of the cross. I don't really like that. But one of the greatest struggles in my life is to die to what I want and accept what God wants. Galatians 6:14 says, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Listen, the cross is a place of death. You don't walk away from a cross. You're carried away. The ways of the cross are ways of temptation. You know, it's not sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4. And every time the temptation came, he quoted scripture. Pull God into your temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but you're going to go through that. The ways of the cross are ways of misunderstanding and loneliness. I'm just telling you this on this side of it. So if it happens to you, and it will, that you don't throw your hands in the air and say, where's God? It's one of the ways of God. You know, we don't mind going through difficult times. We don't mind being misunderstood. We don't mind suffering as long as everybody knows we're suffering. We want to put a sign on our back. You know, the Pharisees, when they would fast, they wouldn't shave or bathe, and they would contort their faces. They would, you know, walk around, and people say, "What's happening to you?" "Oh, I'm fasting." Ooh, you know. And Jesus said, they have the reward. When you fast, shave, take a bath, and don't tell anybody. And what you do in secret, God will reward openly. But we want to make sure everybody knows everything that's going on in our life. Yeah, the ways of the cross are ways of obedience. Jesus was obedient even to death on the cross. The ways of the cross are ways of humiliation. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's a little axiom that I learned years ago. I wish I could say it's true in my life. Every time I say it, it just is convicting, but it goes like this: make me little and unknown, loved and prized by God alone. I wish I could say that's true of me. It's usually not. Make me little and unknown, loved and prized by God alone. Jesus went through the most humiliating death imaginable. But see, he knew it was on the other side. He was willing to be accounted as useless. I mean, a week earlier, the Jerusalem Gazette, you know, was front page. You know, evangelist comes to town, great crowds, you know, paved his way with palm branches. A week later, the Gazette ran, you know, evangelist failure, killed on a cross. I mean, he was willing to be to appear as a king who lost everything. Why should it be any different for us? The ways of the cross are ways of death. Again, you don't walk away from a crucifixion. You're carried away. Death to the praise of men. Death to desire for ease. Or death to your desire for control. To control your husband or control your wife or control your job or control anything. The principle of the cross is this. It's a total willingness in my heart to fall to the ground and die. There's a verse that used to trouble me. In John 12:24, it says, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But once it dies, it brings forth fruit. Now, I was a science minor in college, and I thought, wait a minute, if something really dies, it can't make life. Then somebody gave me a book by Watchman Nee called The Release of the Spirit. In that book, Watchman Nee explains that that kernel, when it goes in the ground, the whole thing doesn't die. It's just that hard outer shell. And when the hard outer shell of that kernel of wheat or that acorn or kernel of corn, when that hard outer shell rots away, then the life on the inside can escape. And that one little kernel of corn put in the ground produces multiples more. But when that kernel of corn is put in the ground, it is buried, covered, out of sight, never to be seen again. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to be put in the ground to be covered out of sight? Listen, God puts your faith in the furnace not to ruin you, but to refine you. And we've got to see it from God's perspective. Now, all that to say a couple things about the will of God. And until you understand the ways of God, you will not embrace His will. Let me give you a couple thoughts about the will of God. It is always purposeful, though it may seem inconvenient. There is always a purpose. But inconvenience is certainly part. Acts 16 is the story there of Paul and Silas. They're preaching away. They're unjustly arrested, illegally imprisoned and beaten. Here they are, 12 o'clock midnight. They're in the lower part of the dungeon, the stench of human dung all around, rats nibbling at their feet, bugs crawling through their wounds, eeriest part of the night. Were they in the will of God? Yes or no? Yes. Was it convenient? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Paul said in Philippians 1, my circumstances have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. He said the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Christ. The Praetorian Guard was 5,000 soldiers. And they rotated around guarding Saul. They were chained to him. Talk about a captive audience. They couldn't go anyplace. And many of them received Christ. And so Paul knew that the best place for me to be right now is in this Roman prison. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he said, I will gladly accept this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, we don't know exactly what it was. But if this is what it takes for me to know the power of God in my weakness, I know His strength. So I'll gladly spend and be spent. He never calls us to inconvenience without a purpose. Here's the second thing. The will of God is always beneficial, though it may be momentarily uncomfortable. Certainly the classic example of that is Job. I mean, you think you've had a bad day. In one day, every one of his children die. He loses all of his livestock, all of his wealth. Short time later, he loses his health, loses everything except his wife. See, Satan knew better than to take her out. Her advice was curse God and die. You know, big help she was. So all heaven and hell is watching Job's lips. Is he going to take his wife's advice, curse God and die? What does he say there in Job? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Naked came I in the world, and naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, the Bible says, Job sinned not with his lips. Now see, we read the book of Job, and we're seeing God and Satan and all, everything from a 50,000 foot perspective. Job never saw that. He didn't know that conversation. And even after he got healed physically, he didn't get all of his kids back overnight. It didn't have, and we read that thing and say, well, man, it was odd, it changed overnight. No, that was a process in his life. And he went through, he didn't understand all the reasons why till he met Jesus in eternity. But just think how many lives his testimony and his response have impacted for generations to come. Always beneficial. Though there is uncomfortable. Paul said this in Corinthians, this momentarily light affliction is producing a far more eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All things work together for good. Them that love God, and then they're called according to his purpose. And then here's the third thing. The will of God is always liberating, though it may seem restrictive. Yeah, sometimes we just don't like the restrictive will of God. We want to have our freedom. We have policies for our ministry, for our team members. I travel with 30 college-age young people. And so there are some things, after doing this for 38 years, that we've just learned. Like there's no dating for the first year, okay? Because we don't want them coming to, you know, we're all for love and we're all for marriage. I met my wife here in Life Action. But for a year, their first year, they can't have a relationship because we just want them to be focused on something else. We have policies about their hair and about their dress and their modesty. And there's things they can't watch on television. There's movies they can't go to. They have to get permission to do things. And there are some restrictions because we've just found to function the way we do in close proximity for a year at a time, we need to have some policies, some restrictions. It's not because it's sin to do some of those things. It's just, it's best. I've had team members, I've had 38 teams now. I've had teams come through and have individuals who have been here for a year, lived under the truths you've heard, and have missed what God wanted to do in their life because they resisted the restrictive will of God. They fought against, why can't I do that? Why can't I watch this? Why can't I wear that? And they've resisted just some minor restrictions, and as a result of that, missed what God wanted for them. You know, every bondage has a corresponding freedom, every freedom a corresponding bondage. For example, you can either be a slave to your toothbrush and free from cavities, or you can be free from your toothbrush and a slave to cavities. Every freedom has a corresponding bondage. Somebody's put it like this, Jay Adams. When is a train most free? When it is on the track or off the track? What's the answer? On the track. If this train, you know, took life and decided, I'm tired of going down this same track, this rut, whatever. I don't like this track. I'm gonna go through this cornfield, and jumps off the track and heads to the cornfield. What's going to happen? It won't get any place. The freedom comes in the restrictive will of God. Just think for a moment how restrictive it was for Christ to confine himself to human flesh. That the eternal God of the universe who spoke the world into existence now is living in Mary's womb for 9 months. Goes through the birth process, lays there a helpless baby in Bethlehem's manger, has to have a diaper change and all the indecencies of growing up as a little child. I mean, here is the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God of the universe confined to human flesh, confined to one place. He was omnipresent, but now he's limited that to one time and space. But in that restriction, in his willingness to live for 33 and a half years in that body, we can now enjoy eternal life. So in his willingness to be restricted, there was great liberation. You're going to find your greatest joy when you embrace what seems to be the restrictive will of God for your life. Here's the fourth thing. The will of God is always rewarding, though it may be momentarily costly. Turn over to Hebrews 11. While you're turning, this quote by Tozier, it's not inspired. It's not a verse in the Bible, but I think it's true. God never uses a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. It just seems like that's true. And Hebrews 11 certainly is evidence to that. Hebrews 11, this great chapter, again, one of my favorite New Testament chapters, talks about Enoch and Abraham and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and so forth, and all their Moses and all their exploits. Why don't you look down at verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. I like these next couple of verses. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. I'm kind of a high adventure person. I took one of those interest inventory deals some years ago, and that my three highest things were preacher, police officer, and race car driver. You know, so I just read this and I say, man, I want to be in this part that shut the mouths of lions, or verse 34, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. I love sword fighting movies. I want to be in that group. You know, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I want to be in that group. Women receive their dead back by resurrection, and I want it to stop right there. Because that's the group I want to be in. But it doesn't stop there. Others were tortured, it says. Not accepting their release. Verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Were they in the will of God, yes or no? Yes, they're in the faith chapter. But I'll tell you, their life was as costly as you can imagine. And our tendency is to say, God, I want to follow you, but I just don't want it to be too difficult. Now, I want you to notice something. That in Scripture, when God gives us difficult tasks, he almost always holds out the promise of reward. Because he knows that we need to see the value of the things that we're pursuing. He wants us to know that our suffering has a purpose. In Matthew 19, where Peter, you know, says, what are we going to get since we've left everything and followed you? Jesus could have said, you don't worry about what you just do what I tell you to do. That's not what he said. He said, listen, you're not only going to receive great things here on this earth, but you're going to receive many times more. You're going to receive eternal life. He gave him the promise of reward. And there is great promise in reward. It is greatly rewarding, but there is a cost. And then the will of God is always sufficient, though it may not be visible. What I mean by that is this. My goal in life, as I mentioned, is coach basketball. I didn't train to be a preacher. I went to Bible college, but I really wasn't there to be spiritual. I was there to play basketball. And then God called me to this ministry. And I learned a verse, Matthew 6:33. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be added unto you. I want to tell you, after 38 years, God has provided the wife that I needed. God has provided the finances that I've needed. God has provided the health that I've needed, even though I have epilepsy. And God has provided everything I need to do the things he has asked me to do. And God will provide whatever you need to do the things he's asked you to do. His will is always sufficient. You may not see it all. You may not understand how it's all going to work out. But it's always visible. Now, here's one last thing I want to say about the will of God. I wish I didn't have to say this one. I wish I didn't have to add this one. But the fact is, it's always the best path, but tragically, it's normally ignored. And the reason the will of God is ignored It's because we don't understand the ways of God. And so because we don't understand His ways, then when He shows us His will, we say, let me give you a better option. I don't think that's the good way to go. I was in a church in North Little Rock. A dear friend of ours, Bill Ellis, we were doing a meeting at his church. And he said that day before the service, he'd gone to his insurance agent to take care of something. And said, I have to go. I have to get back to this service tonight. And he said, well, who are you having there? He said, we're having Life Action. And he said, oh, I know about Life Action. He said, Life Action was in my church 13 years ago. He said, I had been involved in an affair that I'd stopped about 6 months earlier. And it was the third Sunday of that meeting. And a third Sunday morning, God just said to me, you need to take your wife to the prayer room and tell her about this affair, that it's over, but you did it and it was wrong. Ask her to forgive you. I've prepared her heart. She'll forgive you. But you need to tell her. So God was, he took his wife, took her by the hand, walked out of the prayer room, sat down, and she said, hey, honey, what is it? He said, I chickened out. I couldn't do it. I said, well, I just wanted to pray with you. I prayed with her, and we ended the meeting. About 2 months later, my wife found out about the affair. He said, she divorced me 6 months later. He said, I look back now, and I think, what would have happened if I would have obeyed God? He said, I think if I would have obeyed what God told me, I think I'd still be married. The will of God is always, always, always best. As difficult as it may be, it's always best when God tells you to do something. Now, here's how I want to close the service tonight. Take out that blank sheet of paper. And I want you to write a letter to God. But here's how I want you to start your letter. Dear God, I believe you are sovereign. And tonight, I choose to trust you with. You're not going to go any farther in your walk until, first of all, you acknowledge that He is the sovereign God of the universe. And whatever that area is that you've been holding on to, as you've been saying, I've got to change this mate, I've got to change this child, I've got to do this, unless I plan this, take care of this. And until you say, God, you're sovereign. And tonight, I believe you do hold the universe in the palm of your hand. And as a result of what your word says there in Isaiah, I'm going to believe you. You're sovereign. And as a result of you being sovereign, I choose to trust you with. But I want you to write a letter to Him and tell Him what areas you've been having a difficulty trusting Him in. And tell Him tonight. Write it down. It'll be helpful.